We're reading God's Word in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Second chapter of Galatians, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Tonight I want us to return to our studies in the life of the Apostle Paul. I want to turn your attention to a text in Acts chapter 15. The first two verses of Acts 15 read as follows. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The 15th chapter of the book of Acts is one of the great pivotal chapters of the New Testament. It records the meeting of what is generally known as the Council of Jerusalem. That council of the Jerusalem apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. The Council of Jerusalem was important for many, many reasons. And the chief of those reasons of its importance was that in the name of the original apostles, the church officially committed itself to the position of Paul and Barnabas in their controversy with those whom Paul called false brethren, who were converted Pharisees and who were more Pharisaic than Christian. I say again, there are many things about the council in Jerusalem that are worthy of the closest attention. For example, it is one of the chief portions of Scripture that give you the basis of Presbyterian church government. It is one of those passages that clearly teach not the independence of local churches, but the interdependence of local churches in total subjection to the revealed will of God. But among all the things for which this council is justly viewed as being important, nothing can approach to this, that it's stamped in the name of the universal church by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's stamped the message and the stand of Paul and Barnabas as being the official, the scriptural, and the only true interpretation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight it is not my purpose to deal with the council in Jerusalem in general, but to focus upon the issue raised in the first two verses of Acts chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, and with him Barnabas, had been preaching the gospel with some startling success among the Gentiles. The Lord had wrought the signs of an apostle, as he termed it, the signs of an apostle in him. The supernatural accompaniments to Paul's ministry among the Gentiles witnessed clearly, gave God's voice unequivocally, that the same Lord who blessed Peter among the Jews equally and perhaps more powerfully blessed Paul among the Gentiles. Now that fact didn't sit well at all with some converted Pharisees. And so a group of those converted Pharisees arrived in Antioch, Paul's headquarters, his home church, if you wish. They arrived in Antioch. They came down from Jerusalem, apparently bringing with them all the authority of the mother church in Jerusalem. Now, they were not sent by that church. They were not sent by the apostles. They had no authority whatsoever. But the fact that they came from the mother church seemed to give them an authority that they didn't have, and they knew how to use it to the greatest possible effect. They arrived in Antioch with one clear purpose, and that was to undermine, to contradict, and ultimately to overthrow the preaching and the ministry of Paul and of Barnabas. Their aim was to subvert those converts that Paul had seen to the gospel of his grace. Now, let me make something very clear. When Paul preached to the Jews, he said, I became as a Jew. He was happy to live as a Jew in order to win the Jews. When he went among the Gentiles, he was quite happy to forget that he was a Jew and to put aside the things that Jews held very dear in their history and their culture so that he may win the Gentiles. In other words, there were things that to Paul were of no vital significance. You could be a Christian with them or without them. And he was happy to set aside the non-essentials and always to get to the heart of the matter so that he could preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ most effectively. I think we could all learn a lot about that. Missionaries going to the foreign field could learn a lot from the Apostle Paul in that. Too often an American missionary wants to make people American before he can make them Christian. Too often an Irish missionary wants to make them Irish before he can make them Christian. Too often a Presbyterian wants to make them Presbyterians before he can make them Christians. There are things that, however dear they may be to us, are incidental to the heart of the gospel, and we would do well to follow the apostle in setting aside the incidentals and concentrating on the great essentials, what Thomas Chalmers called the cardinal essentials of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not advocate, as his opponents in Judaism thought he did, and as Jews to this day still maintain that he did. Paul did not advocate that on conversion, Jews had to renounce their distinctive practices. What he did insist on was this, and it's something very different, was that those practices were not essential to salvation. Circumcision among the Jews was a matter of great importance and remains so to this day. It is now the badge of true Jewishness. Paul recognized that. He never for a moment tried to tell the Jews that this should cease and that they ought not to carry out their historic practices as Jews. But he did ask them to recognize that this was not essential to the gospel. And he very especially defended the freedom of the Gentile Christians. He wanted those new believers to remain free from the bondage of the ritual of the Jewish ceremonial law. Thus, when these false brethren, these converted Pharisees, came down from Jerusalem, seeking to undermine the faith of his converts in Antioch with their statement, except ye be circumcised after the manner or the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The stage was set for a battle royal. Paul could not accept that. When these people came right into his own church, the church of which he was undoubtedly a remarkable leader, a church in which God had stamped his ministry as divine and had given his power in an unprecedented fashion, when they came into that very church, and they challenged the basis of his entire work, and they came to the Gentiles particularly. Remember that I pointed out when we were looking at the establishment of the church in Antioch that it was the first church, the very first church, in which you had Jews and Gentiles together as equal members of the body of Christ without the Gentiles hearing anything about having to become Jews. So these people came and they challenged the very foundation of the church. They said, except you are circumcised, You can't be saved. Now they were saying to a great body of the membership in that church, you're not saved at all. You are not Christians. You are not right with God. The gospel which you have believed is a parody of the gospel. The apostleship of the man who has led you to Christ is a false apostleship. His message is a false message. His hope is a false hope. Except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. What a challenge they laid down. Well, the Apostle Paul was not one to shirk a challenge. He could take any insult to his own person. He could accept whatever any man would say about him. He was willing to lay his character in the dust. He was willing to put his life on the line. But when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul would not remain silent. So the battle lines were drawn. It was a theological battle of abiding importance. For Paul, this was the defining issue. What does a sinner need in order to be saved? I want us tonight to think of that. The defining issue of the entire life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. What does a sinner need in order to be saved? That was the question. To Paul, that was the great question. In fact, it was in many ways the only question. Every other question of vital significance could be tied into that. What does a sinner need in order to be saved? Let me tell you, that is still the vital question of the day. And tonight I trust that we will give it our close attention, considering the defining issue of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me point out three very simple things. First and foremost, Paul defined the gospel with clarity. On this issue, clarity was of supreme importance. I'll go further. On this issue, clarity was more important than harmony. Nobody longed for the peace of the church with greater longing than Paul. Nobody labored for the unity of the church with greater zeal than Paul. He loved peace in the church. He loved unity. He loved the people of God to be in harmony. Anybody who doesn't is a fool. Anybody who loves a fight in a church for the sake of a fight. Anybody who's always looking for trouble. Anybody who's always ready just to cause an uproar on the slightest provocation is acting the fool, and Paul was not a fool. He loved the peace and harmony of the church. But he also recognized that unity at the expense of truth is not a blessing but a curse. He recognized that there is something that is of more immediate importance than church harmony and church unity. And that is clarity on the issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm tempted to stop off there and make some remarks that I hadn't intended to make. I say I'm tempted. I don't know whether I give in to the temptation very much or not. If I do, I may never get to the rest. That's the trouble. But we can learn a lot from his outlook here. We have two extremes in church life in America today. First of all, you have the ecumenical apostasy. You have people who are laboring for a one-world church. And let me tell you, they are far further advanced in their plans than you imagine. They are so far advanced that ecumenism, that is the idea of one church, of all stripes of Christendom, that has taken such root in the minds of men and women that it's accepted widely. Anybody who stands against it is a bigot, unreasonable, a backwoodsman, somebody living in the past, dredging up the theological controversies of past centuries. That's the thinking of today. The World Council of Churches has for many years been at the heart of this movement. Today it is reaching a great climax. Certainly it is very far forward in Europe. It is much further forward in America than you would dare to imagine. And its tentacles spread around the world. The idea is, let's all get together. This stress on unity, there is the quotation constantly of the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they all may be one. And the purpose of that unity, that the world may believe. And the question of the ecumenist is, if we are not all one, how can the world believe? Well, my friend, let me say, anybody who is against the unity of Christians must be a fool. We surely, if we're Christian at all, have to say that the unity and the harmony of Christians is a very desirable thing. You couldn't prove from Scripture that Christians ought to be disunited and in disharmony. You couldn't prove that from Scripture. But if Christian unity is a very desirable thing, church unity is a very wicked thing, because it's proceeding on grounds other than the grounds of truth. I have volume after volume after volume in my library at home dealing with the connivings of the ecumenical leaders of Romanism and apostate Protestantism, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, Methodism, and various Baptist denominations. The Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, for instance, just very recently, what appeared to be various underhand methods, ensured that they were staying in the World Council of Churches and in the ecumenical movement. But I have in these books the connivings of these movements to produce a unity which does despite to the truth of the gospel. You have some leading, supposed fundamental or evangelical preachers, evangelists, who are promoting this for all they're worth. In 1976 at the first World Congress of Fundamentalists in Edinburgh in Scotland, one of the featured speakers was Jack Van Impe. Van Impe gave the substance of his radio addresses that dealt with the apostasy, the compromise of Billy Graham and his organization. That was the substance of Van Impe's preaching in Edinburgh. Now he has turned right around. Now he's promoting the Catholic Catechism. It is a wonderful book. It is full of Scripture. It proves everything it says from Scripture. Now, I don't like to call Dr. Van Impe a liar, but I suggest that he's either a liar or he's talking something that he knows nothing about, that he has never read the catechism. It is impossible for any man to know the gospel and to read that catechism and say that it proves its points from Scripture. Oh, there are hundreds of Scripture references. But there is not an attempt to justify one distinctive Roman doctrine from Scripture. And when it comes to the doctrine of what it takes for a man to be saved, it is as dark as the Council of Trent. It is unremittingly in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet across the world there is this great movement that we get together. We have church union according to the latest proposals from the World Council of Churches, accepted by most of the denominations of Christendom. There will be an acceptance of the primacy of the Pope. There had been acceptance of the office of the priest. There had been acceptance of the sacrifice of the Mass. There had been acceptance of every distinctive Roman doctrine. And there will therefore be the repudiation of every distinctive feature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, that unity is not a blessing. That unity is a curse. That is not an expression of love. That's an expression of rebellion. That's not an expression of the Spirit of Christ. That's an expression of the Spirit of Antichrist. Paul recognized this. Harmony and unity at the expense of the very gospel of Christ must be opposed. He was willing to fight these people. There was dissension. There was disputation. And finally, there was a determination that Paul and Barnabas would go up to Jerusalem. You see, these people had come down from Jerusalem, apparently with the authority of Jerusalem. And so they were going up to Jerusalem to lay the matter before the apostles. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he went, and before he met in public council, he went and he sat down with the leaders, with the apostles, the pillars of the church. And he made known unto them his position. And he said, they added nothing to me in conference. They accepted all that he said. Paul defined the gospel with clarity, even when it meant causing friction, division in the church. Now, when he defined it, and I have to say this is just a summary of his whole life, because Paul's entire ministry was spent elucidating the scriptural answer to the question, what does it take for a sinner to be saved? He made the points that go to the heart of the gospel. In fact, you could take Acts 15:11 as summing it all up. These are not the words of Paul or the words of Peter, but they're putting into words the doctrine of Paul that Peter had accepted and had stamped as being the gospel he also preached. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Salvation by grace alone. That was Paul's gospel. No human merit. Salvation by grace alone. Second, salvation in Christ alone. We believe that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Not in Abraham, but in Christ. The Jews were the natural offspring of Abraham, but that didn't save them. It's not in Abraham, it's in Christ. It's not in Moses. It's in Christ. Wasn't Abraham who died for sinners. It was Christ. Moses couldn't atone for sinners. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament could not put away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never expiate the guilt of sin. Salvation is in Christ alone. He is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He rose in a victorious resurrection. He intercedes in a perpetual intercession. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. And salvation is through faith alone. Peter says, we believe. That was Paul's message also. Not by works. Christ is not received by works. He's not received by merit. He's not received by ritual. He's not received by church ordinance. He's not received by baptism or by the Lord's Supper or by church membership. He is received through faith alone. Now, in the exercise of ordinances, etc., there should be the exercise of faith. I'm not denigrating the Lord's Supper or the ordinance of baptism. But I am saying that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that souls can be saved. Now, this is what Paul was defining. The person and work of Christ. The sole merit of Christ. The all-sufficiency of Christ. The grace of God in providing Christ. And then in giving us faith by which we are saved through Him. Paul defined the gospel with clarity. Can I say that that is an urgent need of the hour, to define that gospel with clarity, to preach that gospel with simplicity, to get out to a guilty world and tell them of grace. My, what a mockery it is. I hear preachers all the time. I listen to them on radio. I read some of their books. And my, what they're going to a lost world laden with guilt, and they're throwing more guilt upon them. And they're telling them what they must do, and all the efforts of the flesh, and how they must do this and that and the other. And there's little exposition of grace. For a guilty world, the message is grace. Grace is found exclusively in Christ. The great need of the hour is people to preach Christ. Not to preach about Him, round about the subject, to touch on it obliquely, but to go to the heart of the gospel with the constant exposition of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Grace is found exclusively in Christ, and Christ is received exclusively through faith. That's what Paul preached, and that's the great necessity of the day in which we live. Paul defined the gospel with clarity. Paul then defended the gospel with courage. It's very difficult for us to imagine the hatred that Paul's doctrine exposed him to. Everywhere he went, these Judaizers dogged his steps. When he went in, again, this is one of those things that you can miss in reading the New Testament. It's very easy to skip over the well-known phrases and not get the real-life drama of the situation. But the picture would be this. Paul would go in to a new area preaching the gospel. His whole ministry was going where nobody had gone before. He went to the regions beyond. He did not go where other preachers were going. Not because he was too proud, but because God had called him to the extraordinarily difficult work of making the first contact with Gentiles for the gospel of Christ. And everywhere he went, God blessed him. Gentiles were saved out of heathenism. Lives were changed. Homes were transformed. Churches were built. Whole towns and societies felt the impact of the mighty gospel as preached by Paul. But as soon as Paul would establish the church and move on, the Judaizers would come in behind him and they sought to tear down all that he had built. They sought to subvert the very work that and the people that he had planted in Christ. They hated him. They hated his work. And they sought to overthrow it. Hence you have such epistles as the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul is writing back to the people whom he had pointed to Christ and who had been turned away from him and from his gospel by Judaistic influences. The whole of Galatians is Paul defending the gospel. You find the same thing in many of his epistles. And while he hadn't yet been to Rome when he wrote the Roman epistle, yet that epistle also is a very deep and well-argued, detailed exposition of the gospel against all legalism and Judaism. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that that is a deliberate understatement. He meant a lot more than simply, I'm not ashamed. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But what he meant was, I am very proud of the gospel. If you could use the word proud without the thought of sin and arrogance. It's the same thing as he said in Galatians 6 and 14. God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the gospel. Paul could say, I have nothing of which to be proud. I was the chief of sinners. If ever anybody deserved to be damned, I deserve to be damned. There's nothing for me to be proud about in me. But oh, when I think of what is in Christ, I will boast of Christ. I will not allow anybody to take away my boasting of Christ. That was the whole heart of the apostle. And that's why he told the Philippian church, I am set. And he said, my opponents know this. I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for its defense. He defended it in Antioch when these false brethren came down. We read, as I pointed out in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, that he had no small dissension and disputation. Dissension is disagreement. This disputation was entering into the question controversially. He was opposing them at every step. But then he went up to Jerusalem and he defended the gospel first of all privately and then publicly. Privately with the pillars of the church. There was Peter, there was James, the brother of our Lord. There was John, the beloved disciple. These three great pillars of the church. Man, that's a reception committee. That would certainly intimidate most people. It certainly didn't intimidate Paul. I wonder why. Could I suggest to you, let your mind go back to what we studied when Paul spent 3 years alone with God and his Christ in the deserts of Arabia? The man who met with God as Paul met with God never again feared the face of any man. Never again. So he looked at these three men. He gave them every honor as apostles of Jesus Christ. He set before them the gospel as he preached it. And they said, that is the gospel. He defended it to them. He went out to the general council meeting. He defended it there. Then later he came back to Antioch. And he had a most difficult task. For Peter came to Antioch. And Peter lived up to everything that he had said in Jerusalem. The Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be saved. They don't need to get into the ritual of the ceremonial law. They don't need circumcision. They don't need all the other ceremonies and rites of Judaism. They have Christ. That was the stand that Peter took. So he ate with the Gentiles. He fellowshipped as the other converted Jews were doing in Antioch. He fellowshipped with the converted Gentiles. And everything was happy until certain came down from Jerusalem. And then Peter changed his tune. These were the converted Pharisees. This was the Pharisaical section of the church in Jerusalem. And they would not have taken kindly to Peter eating and drinking with Gentiles. So Peter withdrew himself, and for a while he became a Pharisee. And so strong was the hypocrisy that even Barnabas was carried away with it. And Barnabas co-pastor of the church. Barnabas began to withdraw from the very people he had pointed to Christ. Well, Paul was made of different stuff. And so, in front of everybody, you might not think this is the most tactful thing in the world to do, but I can tell you it was the most effective. In front of everybody, he spoke to Peter. He exposed his hypocrisy and his sin and the folly of his position, and he reasserted the gospel of Jesus Christ, defending the gospel. I said a while ago there were two great extremes on the issue of church union. One was the ecumenical. The other is the extreme, fundamental, maybe sometimes even reformed, the extreme exclusiveness of so many Bible believers. Could I suggest to you that the crying need of the hour and the greatest expression of the unity of churches that are committed to Christ and of people that are committed to Christ is a common defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a Presbyterian by conviction, not by accident. But I can tell you, I would be glad that the name Presbyterian would perish if so be the gospel of Christ would be uplifted and His name be glorified. Let us not erect denominational barriers, denominational distinctives, when the gospel of Christ is at stake. The tragedy is that in so many Bible-believing churches, the gospel itself is hardly preached. Now that may sound a harsh criticism, but when you recognize that in most churches there has never been an exposition of free justification and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, not one serious exposition of it in years, I tell you, the heart of the gospel is going unpreached. I was speaking to one of our ministers just yesterday. He was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren movement in Northern Ireland. The Brethren have done a great work over many years. I am not a dispensationalist, as many of you know, and therefore I'm not a great fan of J.N. Darby in his intricate theologies. But in the early days, those men blazed a trail in Ireland, in England, and then in other parts of the world, and came over here to America as well. But they got weak. In fact, from the beginning, they were weak on the essentials of the gospel. They could have great success because they were preaching in an environment which they were surrounded by others who had been expounding the heart of the gospel for years. They reaped on the basis of the labors of those people. But as time went on, their weakness began to eat at the very vitals of their movement. And this brother told me, he said, in all the years that I was going to the gospel hall, as they call their meeting places, I never once heard the truth of justification and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In fact, they actively oppose it. Now let me tell you something. we need today to get back to defining and defending the gospel. The great need in our fundamental churches is for fundamentalists to stop fighting fundamentalists over non-essentials and start fighting the apostates over the very essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But can I say one final thing, and with this we're through. And this brings it all home to us in a very immediate and I trust soul-searching way. Paul not only defined the gospel with clarity, he not only defended the gospel with courage, but Paul demonstrated the gospel with confirmations of its power. You see, it's one thing to be pontificating about what is right. It's another thing to have the power of that which you are preaching. Paul preached with power. First of all, if you read on in Acts 15, you'll find that whenever he was going, wherever he went on his journey toward Jerusalem, he told the Christians about the trophies of grace, and they were alight with joy. When he got to Jerusalem, he told them again what God had been doing, and as they heard the stories of life-transforming grace, their hearts were thrilled. But he did something else. In Galatians chapter 2, the first three verses, you'll find that he emphasizes, I brought Titus with me. Now, who was Titus? Titus was one of the Gentile trophies of grace. He was there before them, a living testimony to the power of the gospel that Paul was preaching. Men and women, let me say, there is a desperate and urgent need in our churches today. There is a desperate and urgent need in this church today that we would define the gospel, that we would defend the gospel. But I can tell you, it will all go for nothing unless we can obtain the power of God that demonstrates the gospel. The kingdom of God is not in word. It's in power. We must get beyond the mere theological precision. Now, we must maintain that precision, but we must have more. We must get beyond merely saying, well, we take our stand for the gospel. What use is that if we don't have the power of the gospel? And oh, I believe that that is one thing that is sadly missing. I don't here criticize others. I stand before God self-judged. Our church stands before God self-judged because we know so little of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank God for every soul saved. We thank God for every life changed. We thank God for every person living in the victory of grace. These are encouraging things. When I arrived back in my office, I opened a letter. It was sitting waiting for me. From across America. My dear lady, getting the tapes of the church services, and the testimony of the power of grace and the power of the Word in her life and in the life of her whole family is soul-stirring and encouraging. But what is this? Against a backdrop of such great need, how little of the reality of power we really have. Wherever Paul went, He had the power of God. In fact, this is an irony. Preachers preaching on Paul come to Paul in Acts 17 in Athens, and they talk about his failure. I have to smile when I read about the failure of Paul. The people who are talking about his failure haven't had as much success as his failure was in the last 6 months. And yet, in a day or so, it's a failure with Paul. No, it was no failure. Wherever he went, God gave him power. Men and women, we must know the clarity of the gospel. We must maintain the purity of the gospel. We must expound the liberty of the gospel. But we must know its power. I trust today that you and I will obtain from our God such a hunger, such a thirst after spiritual power, that we'll not be able to live the empty shell of a life without power. That we will go before our God with broken hearts and stay there in faith until He visits us with power from on high. Is He able? Thank God He is able. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Is God able to do it today? He's able. When I read the book of the Acts, I can see the delusions of the charismatic movement and all the other emotional-based movements that man is drumming up to look alike the things of God. But you know, before I ever get to criticize the charismatics, I've got to stop with me and my ministry and this church before God. Because when I come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and I see the power of the gospel, I have got to bow before the Lord and say, honestly, we do not see it in this fashion today. We are not having the power of God manifested in anything like the way they had in that day. Why not? Why not? And you can come up with a multitude of theological excuses, but men and women, it comes down to this. If we're going to have Paul's heart for the purity and power of the gospel, we must get down to serious business before our God. And like Jacob, we must cry, I will not let you go except and until you truly bless us. God is able. God is able. Every time a people have gone seriously to do business with God, God has heard their cry. He would be a liar otherwise. For He has said, ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when you'll search for me with all your heart. He is true. He'll never forsake His word. Let us seek Him. Let us wait upon Him. Let us define His gospel with clarity. Defend His gospel with courage, but let us pray that we will be able in this unbelieving age to demonstrate His gospel with divine confirmations and soul-saving power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of grace in the person and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for grace received through faith, which itself is the gift of God. We thank Thee for salvation that is all of God, all of grace, and all in Christ. We would not want to add to Christ or subtract from Christ. We would not want to deflect the gaze of man away from the Savior. We thank Thee that the issue of what it takes for a man to be saved is clearly settled in the Word of God. Christ is the Savior of sinners. We need no more than Christ. Lord, we pray, give us grace to preach this gospel. The world is dying in its need. Lord, give us grace to preach the gospel to needy sinners. Give us a passion to preach the gospel to needy sinners. Give us the courage to defend this gospel against all attacks. But, Lord, in all our preaching, in all our defining and defending, we must have the demonstration of Thy power. Paul could say that his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. O God, give us that, we pray. We need revival. We urgently, urgently need revival. We need a visitation of power. We need, O God, to be able to present Christ so that God the Holy Spirit will take the Word and draw sinners to the feet of Jesus. We need, O Lord, that intervention of God with reviving grace and favor. Do it, Lord, we pray. Look upon us now. Search out every soul here. Thou dost know those who profess to be saved. Lord, Thou dost know those who are not Thine. Oh, bless this people tonight. Save the lost and set a fire blazing in the hearts of those who are saved, that we may emulate the great apostle in this defining issue of any Christian's life and ministry. Enable us to preach Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ, and to be fruitful for Christ. Hear our prayer, and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.